He began, if you remember all the way back in chapter 1, he begins by praising God for what he's done, and he prays for the Ephesian believers. He's asking that God would preserve them, give them eyes to understand the mystery of the gospel. And then he goes on and he says how God has unified men and women, Jews and Gentiles, to himself, to one another, in the local church. And after he tells them that they become a new man, they received a new identity, he tells them then how to behave in light of that new identity. And now he says, now that you know who you are, you know how you should behave, he says, stand firm, putting on this armor. And here at the end, Paul begins and he says, pray. Pray for one another and pray for me. You can see how he closes the loop. He began by praying for the church, and he ends by asking the church to pray for one another. And last week, Ryan walked us through the first four pieces of armor. And now this week, we'll be looking at the last two pieces of armor that Paul puts forth. But as we do, I want you to imagine for a moment standing on a battlefield in the first century. This is maybe hard for some of us. Others enjoy this type of thing. But imagine standing on a battlefield. You're standing on really good, solid ground. You're standing with your comrades to your right and left. And your orders are to hold that ground at all costs. And your stomach churns a little bit. You know that a battle is imminent. And you hear the thunder of horses, you hear the drum. And then across the rise, about 500 yards away, you see your enemy approaching. And a volley of arrows, flaming arrows, comes at you, and you put up this shield. And it protects you from these arrows. And then the enemy begins to advance. Maybe at a swift march, which turns into a run. And they're 200 yards off, and they're closing fast, and 100 yards off. And you feel, you can hear your heart pounding in your head, and you know that you have been equipped. You've been given good armor, been given a solid belt, been given shoes to stand your ground. You've been given a breastplate. You've been given a shield. And now the enemy is but 50 yards off, closing fast, at a full sprint. And in that moment, you realize you've forgotten your helmet. And maybe worse yet, you've forgotten your sword. What would you do in that moment? And so it's to these two things that Paul brings us this morning, the helmet and the sword, two vital pieces of equipment for successful battle for the Christian. And it's to these that we turn. So I'm going to ask that you bow your head and pray with me, asking the Lord to open our eyes to see his truth in his word this morning. Father God, we are grateful for your word. Father, you call your word a sword. And I pray now that through the power of your spirit, you would illuminate our eyes to understand. God, give our hearts a desire to appreciate, enjoy, and to know your word better. Father, I ask that as we go from here this morning, the things that we see would be immediately practical to our lives. Paul writes to an audience in the first century, and here we're living in the 21st century. What could these things possibly have to do with our lives? And I am grateful that your word is incredibly relevant to us today. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would show that to us now. We pray for the sake of Jesus. Amen. And so last week, Ryan shared these first four pieces of the armor. And these all are mainly defensive pieces of armor, the four that he shared. And the command was to stand. There's going to be a conflict, and we're supposed to stand. We have this belt that holds everything together. And we're given a breastplate, a protective piece across our chest to protect us. We're given shoes that help us stand on the rocky ground, and we're given a shield. These things are all vitally important for warfare, but they're primarily defensive pieces of armor. And Paul now turns to the sword, which is an offensive piece, but a helmet, which I want to argue is also an offensive piece of weaponry. And so in ancient warfare, the helmet and the sword would have been the last two pieces of armor that a soldier would take up. You can picture an old helmet. These things were heavy. They were uncomfortable to wear. Couldn't see really well through them. And so as an enemy was approaching, the soldier would have his helmet and his sword slung at his side, and it wouldn't have been until hand-to-hand combat was imminent that he would have put his helmet on, ready to engage, and pull his sword out. And that's why Paul says, take up the helmet of salvation and take up the sword of the Spirit. When we think about a helmet in our day and age, it doesn't mean a lot, but imagine what it would be like fighting in the first century where clubs and axes and swords were employed in hand-to-hand combat. You think, well, what good is a helmet? Well, imagine being in that battle, being in that fight without a helmet. That's terrifying. Far less terrifying, imagine a Sunday, any given Sunday here in the United States where the NFL teams are playing. And imagine you see a team line up and three of the guys don't have a helmet on. And you're thinking, these guys are crazy. The helmet protects the most vulnerable part of a person's body, the head. And so as the enemy's approaching, closing in that last 150 yards, he throws his helmet on, he grabs his sword, knowing that a clash is coming, knowing that there will be hand-to-hand combat. Paul says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Dear Grace Church, the one thing that I've been praying that we realize as we've been going through these past few verses is that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. Believe it or not, whether or not we recognize it, we are combating spiritual forces of evil. We are fighting demons. We're wrestling them. Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Have you ever seen a wrestling match? You ever watched a wrestling match? It's two combatants that are always struggling against one another, looking for a weakness. The muscles are always strained. One slip up, you're on your back. And that's the war that we fight. That's the wrestle that we're in. We wake up in the morning. A thought pops into our mind. Going through our day, driving down the street, another thought comes into our mind. Maybe it's something you're listening to on the radio. The devil and his minions are always pressing against us, looking for a weakness, looking for a time that we are going to slip up. And in God's immense kindness and graciousness, through his divine warrior son, Jesus Christ, he has equipped us with everything we need to stand our ground and fight this battle. We are in the fight of our lives, whether we believe it or not. Every single day, the devil is attempting to kill you spiritually. Every single day. He prowls around like a lion, looking for someone to devour. And so Paul says, take up the helmet of salvation. And again, imagine what it would be like fighting in hand-to-hand combat without a helmet on. One blow from any one of those weapons would kill you. And Paul says, take up the helmet of salvation. So what is this helmet of salvation? Well, salvation is a reality that spans the entirety of the Christian life. And it's important that we have a good grasp of this. We need to understand what our salvation is. When a soldier puts on his helmet, he has confidence that his head is protected, and it allows him to engage with the enemy, not being fearful that he will die. He knows if a blow strikes his head, he will be preserved, and therefore he has confidence to engage the enemy. That's the picture we have. That's why Paul links the helmet and the sword together. Put the helmet on so that you can engage the enemy with the sword in confidence. And so I said, salvation spans the reality of the entire Christian life. It is rooted in the past, it keeps us safe in the present, and it gives us a hope for the future. We need to understand this so that we can stay engaged in this fight. So where is our and how is our salvation rooted in the past? We'll go all the way back to chapter 1 in verse 3 of Ephesians. Paul writes this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." And so we say our salvation is rooted in the past. Well, how far back in the past is our salvation rooted? Paul says it's rooted beyond, further back than the foundations of the world. Every Christian's salvation is rooted in the Godhead before the foundations of the world. Goes back quite a way. Your salvation was determined before the world was formed. That's how it's rooted in the past. What's more, it's rooted in the past that we were redeemed, we were purchased through the blood of Christ at a specific moment in history. There was a man named Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, and he died on a tree, purchasing us, redeeming us from our sins. The Christian life, brothers and sisters, is rooted in the past. It's rooted before the foundations of the world, and it's rooted in a historic moment in time when Christ died for us. Your salvation is secure, and that salvation is sealed with the Holy Spirit, meaning you will be preserved until the end. So as you put that helmet on, recognize that great historical reality. We say that salvation has a past element. It also has a future element. We read in chapter 14, or verse 14 of chapter 1, that the Holy Spirit has guaranteed our inheritance. He's guaranteed our entrance into heaven. He will keep it until we get there. Meaning we don't need to worry, when I knock at the proverbial gate, will I be allowed in? The Spirit has sealed our salvation. He's sealed our inheritance. Paul speaks of this future hope. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 8 and 10. He uses similar language here, talking about the future hope of our salvation. He says, "And for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Hope meaning a sure knowledge of something to come. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live for him." So we look all the way back to before the foundations of the world. We look back to the cross when we were purchased, redeemed. The Holy Spirit comes and seals our salvation. And then we look to the future, knowing one day we will receive this reality. We will enter into eternal rest with Christ. So that's the future, or the past and the future. But how are we saved in the present? This is important. I think this is what Paul has in mind here when he talks about putting this helmet of salvation on. In If you think about it logically, if our salvation is rooted far back in the past and it extends to the future, there has to be a middle time, an in-between time. That's the life that we live now. And so if it's secure back then and it's secure in the future, it has to be secure now. It means that in your day-to-day struggles, God is saving you each and every moment. When you are tempted to fall away from the faith, when you are tempted to sin grievously, you are being saved in that moment through the blood of Christ. Salvation is not a static thing. It's alive. It's working every moment of every day in the life of the believer. And so in that reality, every sermon is a salvation sermon. Even if we knew that every person sitting here today was truly saved and redeemed, this sermon would be a salvation sermon in the sense that it saves you in this moment. Believing the gospel every day preserves you in that moment. So just as a soldier is engaged in conflict, he's put that helmet on. He knows if he gets struck in the head, he will be saved. He will not die. And so that the helmet preserves us. We can have confidence in the Christian life. Confidence as we engage with the enemy that we will be preserved. Kids, maybe under the age of 12 and under the age of 45. I grew up playing Mario. I was glad to see it made a resurgence in the box office lately. You know, that star, I forget what it's called, but like you grab that star, right? And you can just run. And like enemies and turtles are just like flipping off you, right? That is, in a sense, the hope of salvation. When you have that helmet on, you will be preserved through Christ's salvation. Anybody over the age of 60, I apologize for that. But like this, the star in Mario was like the best thing to get. If you don't understand it, go rent the movie, you'll understand. But putting on the helmet of salvation preserves us in the battle. It gives us a confidence to engage. We don't need to always be worrying if we're going to die, if we're going to slip up. No, Christ has purchased your salvation. So wear that helmet. You will be preserved until the end. Now you might say, well, if I'm preserved to the end, then what's the point of all this armor? Why do I need to be protected? Well, in his providence, God has created and designed and given the Christian these things. So it would be foolish for the Christian to say, I know I'm preserved to the end. I don't need the belt of truth. I don't need the breastplate of righteousness. I don't need the gospel of peace. I don't need the shield of faith. A Christian who does not walk in righteousness every day, who does not walk in peace every day, does not walk in faith every day, who does not walk in truth every day, is no Christian at all. God's given us these pieces of equipment. We need to put them on. It's how he preserves us in his wisdom. So use them. Wear them well. They've been purchased for you by Christ. And so put on the helmet of salvation, just as a soldier engages in conflict, will feel protection, will feel confidence as he puts that helmet on, so too the Christian should remember their salvation, past, present, and future, and engage in the fight. Psalm 27, the poet writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Who shall we fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rises against me, yet I will be confident. Psalm 27, 1 through 3 describes the helmet of salvation for the believer. So wear it in confidence. you will endure to the end. Then Paul says, well, take up the sword of the Spirit. So up until now, each of these five previous pieces of armor are in a sense defensive in nature. And now Paul turns and he commands believers to take up the sword of the Spirit, namely the word of God. Believers, this is our offensive weapon in the fight against these supernatural forces. I wonder how familiar you are with the only weapon God's given you. How familiar am I? I was teaching the third and fifth grade class this morning, had a blast up there with those guys. I was having so much fun. I don't know if they were. And I told them, we might just keep going through the service and just let the congregation go. And we'll just stay up there. Parents of the third and fifth graders, you guys are doing well with your children. Continue doing what you're doing. Continue teaching them the word of God. Continue praying for them. I love getting to teach the children's Sunday school class. But up there, a verse came to mind, and I didn't know where it was located in the Bible. I knew what it was, and I'm like, to my shame, I'm like, I had to Google it and look it up. And I told the kids, I said, I'm going to be preaching and convicting myself about that. But how well do we know this weapon God's given us? We have soldiers here that have served, police officers, members of the SWAT team. How much time do you think those men trained with their weapons? How well did they know their weapons? You can ask afterwards, go talk to Bruce. Ask him how many rounds he's fired from a gun in preparation for an engagement. Ask Joel the same thing. These guys know their weapons well. They train with them day after day after day. It's not dissimilar to maybe a craftsman or a construction worker who knows his toolbox well. He knows what's in the truck. He knows what's in the box. So any given situation he comes against, he knows what to pull out and what's going to be most effective. That's how we're called to use our Bibles. One of the most frustrating things for any contractor is to see a novice working on something with the wrong tool. Like, it just drives you nuts. But a really good tool for the job, it's a joy to use. We have a really good tool here, an offensive weapon to use. Know it well. So in verse 11, Paul says that we are to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. This word schemes could also mean wiles or strategies or methods of the devil. The devil and his demons attack Christians with strategies. That means that they're planned out, they're thought about, they're probably even communicated about. These are real beings that are attempting to take Christians down. Just as there's a council of God, there's a council of wicked forces, spiritual forces in the world, and they're talking about what ways they can best destroy the people of God. Go read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. It's a fictional book, but very helpful, I think, and at least giving us some imagination of what's happening in the spiritual realm. I talked with a fellow pastor this week who serves on as a missionary and pastor on one of the reservations here in Montana. And he said, the spiritual war is real. And he began to recount demonic spiritual encounters that he has. And there was no blushing in his face as he talked about it. He talked about it as if it was real, as the shoes that were on his feet. And Paul says, this is who we're fighting against. So make no mistake that these attacks happen to Christians every day. I don't know how they happen. That's not shown us exactly that. But we do not struggle against flesh and blood. We struggle against spiritual forces. And those spiritual forces use human elements. I believe they use our own minds at times. And we need to be prepared in engaging with them. So maybe somebody at work says something sharp to you or really mean. Okay, it's not. Paul's saying that person is not the enemy. God may, or the devil may be using their words to attack you or to try to get you to act unchristian, but that person is not the enemy. Just as if when Rome was fighting Gaul, it would be silly for the Roman soldier, if you ask him, who are you fighting, for him to say, I'm fighting that soldier named Samuel. No, he's not fighting a man named Samuel. There may be a soldier that he's going to fight named Samuel, but he's fighting a force that is representative of Gaul. So when we get in struggles and conflicts in this life with other people, people that have names and faces and personalities, we're not fighting that person. We're fighting the spiritual forces that work in this world. So now as Christian, there are often two extremes when we come to talking about the supernatural. There's those that believe that there's a demon behind every bush. Somebody stubs their toe and they say, Satan attacked me this morning. Highly doubt. So just when we think about spiritual conflict, there is only one devil and he is not omnipresent. I do not doubt that he does attack certain believers. But there are millions upon millions of Christians in the world. And so for every time you think something's happening, saying, it's Satan who's attacking me. I doubt that Satan is attacking any one of you directly. He may be sending minions to do that. But if you stub your toe, it's probably not Satan or even one of his demons that's attacking you. There are Christians who think that there's a spiritual force, a demon behind every bush or tree, and this is not helpful. This is not how it works. On the other hand, there are Christians who do not believe that the devil and his demons are real at all. And if they do believe in them, they don't believe that they're actually doing things. They don't believe that they're actually strategizing. They don't believe that they've ever been attacked by a demonic force. If you are a believer, you have faced an assault from the devil and his minions. One of the greatest quotes in cinematic history, a man named but this quote is, the greatest trick that the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he does not exist. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he does not exist. We fight against a real enemy. He is a real being. And I think one of the greatest evidences of the existence of Satan is that the world has made him a cartoon figure in red tights with weird little horns, a goofy tail, and a pitchfork. I mean, that's an amazing scheme. The devil knows he wants to kill people, and he says, you know what? Just make them think I'm this funny cartoon character that sits on their shoulder. These are the schemes of the devil. But we know from the Word of God that Satan does exist. He employs schemes against the people of God. What are these schemes? We're told that Satan is the father of lies in John 8. He is the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12. And he is the great tempter in Matthew 4. So think about your last week. In what ways were you confronted by these spiritual forces of darkness? What lies did he try to sneak past you? What temptations did he set before you? What accusations did he whisper in your ear? Did you wake up in the middle of the night and all of a sudden a worry about your finances or your health floods your mind and you can't get rid of it? Perhaps this week you were convicted by the Holy Spirit of sin that you've done. You've repented of that, and yet the devil leans in and he whispers, how could God possibly love you? Maybe you were tempted to be less than honest in a business transaction this week. It's tax season. Are we tempted to fudge things on our taxes? No one would know. So in those moments of trial, How are we called to respond? The Christian life is not merely defensive, meaning you just sit there and take it. We are called, we are given an offensive weapon, and we are called to use this offensive weapon strategically, and I will say ruthlessly, with the devil and his foes, his minions. We are to pick up the sword of the Spirit, pick up the word of God, and use it as the righteous divine warrior Christ himself did. This is why we can put on any of this armor. Go read in Isaiah chapter 59, description of this divine warrior who is a forward pointing to Christ. He puts on the helmet. He uses the sword. And so how does Christ use the sword of the Spirit? Remember Satan's combat with Christ in the wilderness? Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. So Christ, after his baptism, is cast into the wilderness. So what he's doing here, Christ is retracing the steps of Israel. Israel was baptized as they walked through the Red Sea, and they immediately went into the wilderness for 40 years. Christ spends 40 days in the wilderness after he was baptized. Was Israel faithful in the wilderness as they were confronted with the schemes of the devil? No, they failed miserably. And so Christ is proving to Israel that he is the true Israel. He's baptized, and now he is going to combat the devil in the wilderness. I'm just going to read this. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." Look at this. The wiliness, the schemes of the devil. Christ combats him by using scripture, and Satan's like, "I can do the same thing." Satan is quoting scripture here to Christ. This schemy, deceitful, wicked being. So as it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve." And so when Satan is combating and tempting Christ, it is with scripture that Christ confronts him. We should wake up and pay attention to this. Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, uses scripture when he combats the devil. And what are the last words that Christ says to him? He says, "Begone, Satan, for here's the reason you should flee me." And he quotes scripture to him. Now, for the straight A students in the class, do you know where Christ pulls his references of scripture from? He pulls it from the book of Deuteronomy, the Old Testament, which should be instructive to us. We need to know our Bible well. The devil cannot stand against the word of God. His lies, his accusations, his temptations cannot bear up against the power of the word of God. So take it up and employ it. Just for a moment, sitting here, what are the common lies? What are the common temptations or accusations that the spiritual forces of evil routinely throw at you? Every single one of us as a script that runs through our head daily or weekly. Everybody has what I call a drive home. You leave your place of work, you drive home, and you think things. That drive home can be any time of the day. But what are the common lies, temptations, and accusations that Satan throws at you on a routine basis? More importantly, how do you combat those lies, accusations, and temptations? What do? You just hunker down? Just hope it goes away? Try to jettison it from your mind? Just empty my mind of those things, you say? No, we're to take every thought captive and then employ something against it. When you begin to feel worry about your finances and that creeping into your mind, you begin to think of all the things you could do to try and get ahead in this life. You begin to scheme of how you can make more money, how you can cut your budget. Or do you turn to Matthew 6 and you read this, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." That's what you say to the devil when you start to worry about these things. "Thus it is written." What about when you hear the devil whisper in your ear, "How could God love you? Think of all the awful things you've done in your life." You immediately begin making a list of how you're going to change your life. You're going to read your Bible daily. You're going to pray more. You're just going to obey God more. Or do you turn to Romans 8, verse 31? You say, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Christ is interceding for you, dear church. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Satan, be gone. This is written of me. Summer is right around the corner. Clothes are getting skimpier and tighter. You're walking down the street or you're at the lake. Your eyes, your mind begins to wander. Turn to Matthew 5 and say, "You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart." And then you go to Corinthians 1, chapter 6. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." This is how we combat the lies, accusations, and temptations of the devil. The Bible is the greatest armory the world has ever known. How well do we know it? There is not a temptation, an accusation, or a lie from the devil that cannot be defeated and answered with the word of God. And we are meant to employ it as Christians. So wield the power of the word in a fierce and ruthless way against the attacks of the enemy. It would serve each of us well to go home, think of the things that run through our head on a daily basis, and then look up scripture and memorize that scripture. So every time that thought, that idea comes in your head, you can quote scripture in power through it. James writes, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's exactly what Christ did in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Paul goes on and he says, to that end, I want you to pray and keep alert. Think of a soldier who's on the, maybe not even on the front lines, but he's in a forward combat zone. It would be foolish for him not to have his equipment on, not to be alert. Paul says in verse 18, he says, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Doesn't mean that we quit our jobs and we just go to prayer for 24/7. But it does mean that we are people who our first instinct is to pray, and we should pray scripture. If you find yourself walking into a situation where you know you will be tested, offer up a quick prayer to God. Many times throughout the day, do you randomly think of a person or another family in this church? Recognize that that is a gift from God to pray for them. Pray at all times. Somebody pops in your mind. Father God, would you give so-and-so a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of you? Would you help them to know the glorious hope to which they are called? As surely as we breathe without thinking about it, we should pray without thinking about it. When I was a child, every time we heard a siren from an ambulance, my mom would stop what we were doing as a family and begin to pray for that situation and that person and the first responders. And to this day, that always happens in my mind. And I'm so grateful for her. She taught me implicitly how to be a person of prayer. But this kind of prayer only happens if we realize the type of war that we're in. And Paul commends us to stay alert. He said it would be foolish for a soldier to be walking around in a forward combat zone, unaware, no helmet on, no weapon in hand, not ready, not prepared. We are in a forward combat zone. Doesn't mean that we're on the front lines every day. There are times when we are at rest. God leads us beside still waters and in green pastures. So enjoy that time, but be alert and aware in those moments. The other night I was at home before bed, pulled up my phone, started looking up a sports score, which took me to a highlight, spent, I don't know, 15 minutes on ESPN.com. All these things from this sermon prep and reading the text had been in my mind. I got up, put my phone away, started going to bed, and I thought, what a horrible waste of time. Could have used that time praying for folks in this congregation. And I was just like, how much do I believe in the power of prayer? I know the situations that are happening in families across this congregation. If I really believed in the power of prayer, like, why would I not take that 15 minutes and pray for the families in this congregation? It would be as foolish as being in an actual battle. And for the moment, I have reprieve. There's no enemy fighting me. And I look across the battlefield and I see Pastor Ryan and Amanda engaged in a struggle with an enemy that's trying to kill them. And I think, I'll get there in a minute. I just want to spend 15 minutes on my phone looking at a highlight from a sports game. But I'll come to your aid in a second. That would be foolishness. And Paul says, pray at all times in the Spirit. Keep alert. Know that you are locked in a battle. So I'll end where Paul does. This is not a battle of individuals. This is a corporate battle. Every believer in the world is engaged in this battle. Every believer in this church is engaged in this battle. And Paul asks that the Ephesian church would pray for him that he could boldly proclaim the gospel, which is ironic because that's what he just did in the entire letter. And so I say, would you pray for myself, pray for Pastor Ryan, that we would have the strength to boldly proclaim the gospel? Pray for Tanner Ripley as he heads to Poland. Pray for Matt Schwanevelt preaching in Italy. Pray for Elio preaching in Italy. Each one of you knows other pastors and missionaries. Pray for these men that they would boldly proclaim, and pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ in this congregation first and foremost, and then go from here praying. God has given us everything we need in Christ to live this Christian life, to walk in righteousness. But we need to put it on. We need to employ it. We need to be praying for one another. In his mercy, that's how he's designed the Christian life to work. We live in a world that is caught up in a cosmic battle. We have a real enemy. And God has graciously supplied us with every piece of armor that we need to engage and be successful, and we need to use it in faith. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for these gifts, these pieces of armor that your Son Christ has purchased for us. We know that we do not walk in our own righteousness, but we walk in his righteousness. Father, help us to go from here knowing and confidence that you've given us an incredible weapon against the schemes of the devil. Father, help us to know our Bibles more, because in knowing our Bibles more, we know you better. This word is a revelation of who you are to your people. I pray that we would grow in knowing how to use it, that we would be equipped for every situation. Father, help us to be a church that prays for one another, that enjoys praying for one another, that we get in the habit, when somebody pops in our mind, we just automatically pray for them and their family. We give you praise and thanks for the obedience of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the divine cosmic warrior who has defeated an enemy we could not defeat. And now he gives us these pieces of armor that we can walk and follow after him, defeating the enemy. Just as the Israelites chased the Philistines after David killed Goliath, that's what we're called to do. You've killed the great enemy, and we are called to confront our enemy as well. So help us to do that. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.